Well, good morning, everyone, and you're very welcome this morning. We are going to, as I said last week, we're taking a break from Romans, and we'll pick up Romans again in September. While we are away, we'll take a break. But leading up to Easter, I've got three Sundays. There's four Sundays until Easter. We've got a guest speaker in a couple of weeks. But the three Sundays that I will be preaching before Easter, we are going to look at the three different times Jesus told the disciples that he announced his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, looking at the three different ones in Mark. And so this morning we'll be in Mark chapter 8, looking at verse 27 through the first verse of chapter 9, and have entitled these Lessons on the Way. And so this is Lessons on the Way, part 1, Deny Yourself. And so that's where we'll be going the next few weeks as we head into Easter. Now, you know, travel documentaries are fascinating to watch or read about. Michael Palin of Monty Python fame has hosted many different types of travel documentaries, including he followed Jules Verne's route in his book Around the World in 80 Days. He did the pole-to-pole travel, following along one of the meridians thing, and he did something called Full Circle, which was he traveled around the Pacific Rim, and he's also done some other things as well. Mark Twain wrote a travel diary called Innocence Abroad, sharing some funny stories of an American traveling through Europe and the Caribbean. Marco Polo wrote about his travels to China in the 1300s. We can also go back to the Old Testament times to read the travels of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we read about the travels of Israel as they leave Egypt and they're wandering through the desert for 40 years. We read about the exciting battles and adventures led by the various judges and kings of Israel. We are captivated by Noah's story of the flood and Jonah's misdirected travel to Nineveh. In the New Testament, you know, in Matthew and Luke, we're captivated by the birth narratives of Jesus. And in Acts, we read of Paul's three missionary journeys, with all the various cities he visited, the people he encountered, and the adventures he had through Asia Minor, Greece, Rome, and around the Mediterranean. But the greatest travel story for me is Jesus' ministry and his journey to Jerusalem and the cross. When we went through the Gospel of Luke during Wednesday night Bible study last year and the year before, Jesus was always setting out to Jerusalem, talking about going to Jerusalem and setting his face towards the holy city. And in Mark's Gospel, much of his ministry, the miracles he performed and the preaching and teaching was all done on the way. Several times we read while on the way or similar wording. And so since Jesus did the bulk of his teaching on the way, then that's what we are going to look at between now and Easter. And Mark's Gospel gives us three times that Jesus foretells his death and resurrection as they are on the way to Jerusalem. And each time we're going to look at what had just happened before he tells them, which is the setting, as I'm going to call it. And then there's Jesus' announcement, his announcement of his death and resurrection. We'll look at the disciples' failure to comprehend his announcement, and then how Jesus takes the time to give them a lesson in discipleship. He plainly teaches them what it means to be a disciple of Christ. So let's read Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 27 through the first verse of 9. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one but about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." So the setting is just before Jesus' announcement. It's in Caesarea Philippi. Now Jesus brought his disciples to this place for a specific purpose. Now Caesarea Philippi was a major pagan worship center. There were temples to Diana and Pan. Herod the Great built a massive temple for the worship of the Roman emperors. And there is one area where there is a cliff, and built into the cliff are dozens of niches with monuments for the worship of many gods. And there's a cave in that cliff that's called the Gates of Hades. Jesus brings his disciples in the midst of all of this paganism, and he asks them two questions. First, who do the people say that I am? Now, Jesus' ministry had already been noticed throughout Galilee and in Jerusalem. People were seeking him because of the healing miracles he performed. Who did they think Jesus was? Well, some of the answers were John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the other prophets. They knew that Jesus was special. They knew he was not an ordinary man, but had been given unique abilities and skills by the Lord. But they failed to see Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God. The second question was directed to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" You know, they've been traveling with Jesus for a few months. They have witnessed his miracles, heard his teaching, watched how he interacted with people. They knew he was not John the Baptist or Elijah or any of the prophets. They knew he was not connected with any of the pagan gods that surrounded them. They had referred to Jesus basically just as teacher or rabbi. Yet they knew he was more than a mere teacher. So who was Jesus to them? Well, Peter blurts out, "You are the Christ." Christ. It's the Greek word for Messiah. Jesus had not announced who he was. He hadn't announced that yet. John the Baptist had twice proclaimed him as the Lamb of God, yet Jesus does not respond to Peter's confession. But he tells them to be quiet about it. It's not his time yet for people to know. His ministry has just gotten started. Now, when teaching someone to drive, like to drive a manual transmission car, you start out with the basics, right? Press down the clutch, put the car into gear, give it some gas, ease off the clutch. Those are the basics. As the driver learns the basics, then you add some more details, helping them to understand. And that is what Jesus does in these three announcements of his death and resurrection. This first announcement is the basics. He's going to add more detail in the next two, in the later announcements. But for now, this news is so abrupt and so unexpected that Jesus keeps it plain and simple. In fact, Mark states that in verse 32, and he said this plainly. Simply, it just means that he said it simply and without explanation. The basic facts were not hidden from them. They were given the basics. Jesus gave them four pieces of information to think about. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. The Son of Man will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. The Son of Man will be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Now, even though this was plainly explained, this news would have been jarring. There was no way that any of these men expected this. I mean, you couldn't make this up. First, that Jesus must suffer many things. Okay, maybe if this was the only thing he said, they could understand this. They could see that not everyone was happy with Jesus' teaching. Not everyone agreed with him. Jesus had already faced adversity from people who did not believe him. The disciples may have been able to see that there could be some persecution. The second idea also is not maybe too far-fetched, because you had the scribes and the Pharisees who were already questioning Jesus, and they thought of Jesus as competition. They were jealous. People were listening to him and not to them. They demanded signs from Jesus to test him. So the disciples could understand that Jesus would be rejected by the religious leaders. Now the third bit of news about Jesus being killed was really too much. They couldn't believe that anyone would want to kill Jesus. I mean, what had he done? He was preaching and he was teaching and he was healing people. He was meeting people's needs. He wasn't hurting anyone, but he was helping. He gave of himself completely. Why would someone want to hurt Jesus? But as their minds were reeling from this list that included Jesus' death, he then tells them that he's going to rise again in 3 days. All right, Jesus, you had us for a moment. Good one. The joke's on us. Joke's over. Oh, wait. You're serious. See, the concept of this resurrection was beyond their reasoning. None of the disciples, were medical examiners, but most were around fishing boats a lot of their lives, and they knew what a dead fish smelled like. 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, that fish smelled. Even in its simplest form, Jesus' announcement showed that God's plan was so far removed from any plan that man could think of that when it happened, as he said, they could only know that this came from God. Man could never come up with this plan. So how did the disciples respond to this? Well, many times we have God's plan all worked out for him. If only God would listen to me and follow my way of thinking, life would be a whole lot better. I mean, is anyone ever guilty of doing this? Is anyone guilty of saying, God, what are you doing? What are you trying to accomplish? This won't work. Well, I have. Before we moved here, and I've said this before, we had it all worked out for God. It was easy, it was simple, and it was comfortable. And that should have been the first red flag. A big red flag. I was going to retire from my job after 20 years. We were going to sell the house to our next door neighbor. We had a handshake agreement that they would buy it We were going to live with Lona's parents during my last year of work before moving here, and I would also, after I retired, focus on raising the support we needed to move here. It was a simple and comfortable plan. But God said no to the retirement, no to the house being sold, and no to everything being simple and comfortable. I lost my job. We lost the sale of the house. We had to rent the house and move in with Lona's parents. And nothing was simple and comfortable. I was like Peter. I was ready to rebuke God, telling him he got it all wrong. He was messing it all up. Well, the problem is that we count on promises made by man that were not given to us by God. The sale of the house was a handshake deal, a promise between myself and the neighbor, that the neighbor would buy the house, but it was not God's promise. We cannot count on promises from man. And since then, a few years ago, I had a list of things and people that I wanted to bring in to help us for the church in various ways. But God said no to every point on that list, to every person. And I was thinking, okay, God, what do you want? What are you doing? Who are you bringing in? Are you going to bring anybody in? What's going on? I've given up making lists. God doesn't do the simple and comfortable, because I wouldn't learn if he did. We wouldn't learn as a church if he did. My faith would not grow if God gave everything on a silver platter. Life is not easy. Ministry is not easy. But God is good and his plan is perfect, even when I don't understand it. Especially when I don't understand it. Now, Peter had a knee-jerk reaction to Jesus' announcement of his death and resurrection. Peter had just confessed that Jesus was the Christ. And Jesus told them to be quiet about it. Then Jesus drops the bombshell on their lives that he would suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. That was a lot to process. And Peter, being the spokesman for the group and being rather outspoken anyways, pulls Jesus aside and starts to rebuke him. Now, we don't know what Peter said, or even if he had a chance to say anything, but his intent was to rebuke what Jesus had just said. If we put ourselves in Peter's place, we might say something like, "Okay, Jesus, please calm down. You're going way off the scales. Seriously, being put to death and then rising again? When has this ever happened? You're seriously killing the mood that we have." But Jesus was hearing Peter, or unknowing his heart, and he sees the disciples watching them, and he turns the table on Peter. He silenced him and rebuked him. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." See, that was Peter's failure. That was the disciples' failure. And that is our failure. My failure. Man thinks about the simple and comfortable. We think of the easy way, the path of least resistance, but God never promises that, because Christ's path was going to be rough, and if we are followers of Christ, we must walk the same difficult path. Now, Peter had no comprehension of God's plan. He had no concept of what the Christ meant, the Messiah truly meant. Peter's idea of the Messiah was too narrow, too connected to selfish and human ideals, too connected to his own selfish needs and wants and desires. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, said, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's ways are definitely not man's ways. My ideas of getting to Ireland were so far off they weren't even a consideration. God had plans to grow our faith and to show us what he wanted us to learn. My ideas of ministry, my lists, were of my own making. Not God's wisdom, but my own wisdom. And God scratched off each item and person on that list. Why? I have yet to figure that out. But I do know that I am to continue to persevere in this same path because God's plan is still being unveiled. The Jews were thinking that the Messiah would be a military king-like figure who would dominate and crush the enemies of Israel. And in this non-biblical Jewish literature, in their non-biblical Jewish literature, there is a description of the Messiah that they desired. And so I'm going to read something, and this is not in the Bible. This is, as I said, non-biblical Jewish literature, a description of their idea of the Messiah. And it says, "See, O Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, at the time known only to you, O God, that he may reign over Israel your servant. Gird him with strength to shatter unrighteous rulers, to purge Jerusalem of the nations that trample her down in destruction, to expel in wisdom and righteousness sinners from the inheritance, to smash the sinner's pride like a potter's vessel, breaking in pieces with a rod of iron all their substance, to destroy the lawless nations by the word of his mouth, so that at his mere threat nations flee before him, to condemn sinners by the thoughts of their own hearts." Notice the problem. There is no grace and mercy. There is no suffering servant. There is no humility. There is no compassion for sinners. It's only brute force. This is all man's way of thinking, and God's wisdom is not in the thought process. So now compare that worldly wisdom with what the scriptures actually say. In Isaiah 32, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice." Ezekiel 37, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes." In Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." He's not coming in on a war horse. He came on the foal of a donkey. He came in humility. This is a true picture of the true Messiah. Paul wrote about the true nature of the Messiah in Philippians 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." That is the image of the Messiah, and that is the Messiah that Peter did not understand yet. Peter was brash and he was bold to rebuke Jesus without knowing or understanding what Jesus was preparing to do. Now, I had some very good teachers in university and seminary. They could make the subject come alive. They made the subject exciting to study, to read, to discuss. They had a way of speaking and sharing the information that kept you focused to what they were saying. Dr. Wilbur Williams was an Old Testament professor at a Christian college I attended. He was also an archaeologist, and he took students on digs during the summer in Israel. He had urns and pots that were over 3,000 years old in his office. He had Roman coins and bronze swords and knives and other items that he had collected over the years. He would show these things as he taught about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, or of Abraham and Lot. He made these Bible stories real and come alive and not just words on the page. But if I was given the choice of being taught by any teacher in history, it would be Jesus, the greatest teacher, because he was the Word in flesh. Jesus, he takes this time now to teach the disciples and the crowds what it meant to be a true follower of Christ. And he gives three requirements for following him, three reasons why we should, and then a warning for those who don't. So first, the three requirements. First, what are the requirements for being, for following Christ? You know, we've already accepted him by faith, believing that he's the Son of God and that he died on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins and rising and rose in 3 days. We understand that. That's what we have accepted by faith. But Peter and the disciples, they have yet to know this. That hasn't happened, so they haven't been able to accept that by faith yet. Jesus has just told them what will happen. But if they are going to follow Jesus to the cross, what must they do? And this is what we must do as well. The first thing is to deny yourself. Deny yourself. This means that you place the needs of other people over yourself. This means that you are not the center of the universe. This means that Christ is now the center of your life, of your universe. See, Peter and the disciples, they're not to be focused on themselves, on their families, on their fishing boats or whatever other jobs that they had. But they are now to be focused on Jesus. And Jesus said, if you are going to follow me, deny yourself. I'm going to take you on a new path in life. Put away the old, and I will lead you on a new eternal journey. The second requirement is, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross. Now this would have been frightening to hear. Roman crucifixion was nightmarish. The Romans made crucifixion a public execution to intimidate the people. It was deeply humiliating to the person and the family. The condemned were forced to carry their own cross as a sign of total humiliation. It was the worst sort of torture, as if there is any good sort of torture. The longer the person lived and suffered, the better the Romans liked it. It was a game to them and a horrific nightmare to the public. When Jesus told them they were to carry their own cross, this was another jolt to the system. This was something they could not comprehend. Well, one of my favorite explanations of this is by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We join Jesus at the cross, because that's where he took our sins. That's where our discipleship, our life begins, is at the cross of Christ. And the third requirement is the easiest to say, and it's the hardest to do. If anyone would come after me, let him follow me. Deny yourself, carry your own cross, follow Jesus. We don't know where he's leading us, but he is always leading us in the right direction. As I said, in the last few years, I've had a list of people that I felt God laid on my heart to ask about working here at the church. And each one on that list has said no or disqualified themselves in one way or another. Despite that, we kept following Jesus. We are few in numbers. We keep following Jesus. We hit a few rough patches in life. We keep following Jesus. As long as Jesus is our focus, and we are doing these three things, denying ourselves, picking up our cross, and following Him, we are on the right path. So, with those three requirements, Jesus then gives three reasons. Why should we? Why should we follow Jesus? Well, the first is, and he kind of gives them in the form of questions. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's the idea of denying yourself. You can't follow Jesus if you're trying to create your own path in this life. You can't follow two people. You can't follow Jesus and yourself. If you're trying to make your own way, then you will be lost. And Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not my life, it's Jesus' life. And so I have to follow him. And the second reason, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Again, what are you denying? If you're trying to make a name for yourself in this world, then you are denying everything else except yourself. The old saying is true, you can't take it with you. So why are you building up treasures here instead of looking for the eternal treasure that is Christ Jesus? You must deny yourself, which includes the world. And then the third reason is, what can a man give in return for his soul? This is the most sobering thought. If you are not denying yourself, and not taking up your cross, and not following Jesus, then where do you expect to go in life? More importantly, where will you end up after this life? What can you do to save your own soul? You can't do anything. It is only Jesus that saves. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This leads us to the warning. Verse 38. Jesus was teaching that if you don't follow me, then you are rejecting me. If you are ashamed of what I am, because you are ashamed of what I am teaching, you are embarrassed by my truth because it is polar opposite of the world's culture. You don't want to be seen as different. If you are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, then of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the angels. Are there any eternal truths, messages of eternal peace and love in this rebellious and sinful world? Can you find one piece of eternal hope in this world today that is not connected to Jesus Christ? You can't. There is nothing that can save us and bring us eternal life but through Jesus Christ and what he did for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that is the truth that Jesus is trying to get them to understand. This is what it means to be my disciple. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. I will lead you into eternity. An eternity that will be in the kingdom of God and his power and glory. I mean, Jesus promised in chapter 9, verse 1, the last verse, he promised that some of the disciples, and it's going to be Peter, James, and John, would witness God's glory before they died. And that happened in the next few verses. You can read that on your own. Those three disciples witnessed Jesus being lifted up and transfigured. And that gave the disciples a glimpse of God's glory. My question for you this morning is, do you want a glimpse of what is to come? Do you want to see the power and glory, the beauty beyond all measure? Are you ashamed to be known as a Christian? Are you ashamed to be known as a follower of Christ? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. Live for Jesus. Let people know who Jesus is and what he did for you. If you are proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord of your life, then live your life so that people see a difference. Share your faith so that people will know. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. I'm going to close with just reading some words of a song. It says, I'm done trusting in what's sinking. These boats weren't built for me. I'm done drifting on the water of insecurity. In the noise and the distractions and the storms of arguing, I hear your voice calling. And I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus, walking with the one who walks on the sea. I'm going to give my life to follow. Speak to me and I'll go wherever you lead, wherever you lead. I'm done worshiping an image of what only looks like me, surrounding you with limits of what my eyes can see. God, would you forgive me? Restore the mystery. I hear your voice calling, calling. And I'm going to fix my eyes on Jesus, walking with the one who walks on the sea. Oh, I'm going to give my life to follow. Speak to me and I'll go wherever you lead. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus.